this evening, and we thank you for the purpose that gathers us together, and we thank you for everyone's dedication for being here, and that we might just be blessed by it, by our study of your word and the session that we're in tonight, and this chapter of Joshua. We pray that you'll open up insights and renewed inspiration and various things that maybe we've seen before or haven't seen yet. And you'll just help that move in our minds and our hearts and our souls by the power and presence of your Holy Spirit moving amongst us. And that it might just stir up inspiration and motivation to be better disciples of your Son, Jesus Christ. In his name we pray.
Amen.
Alright, so we're in the second half of this session 30. And we're looking, we're kind of right in the middle of the bullet that starts with Numbers, Deuteronomy, and Philippians. And yeah, we're on the tail end of the Numbers, because that was actually a couple of whole chapters there. So we're on the tail end of that one. So if you go to Numbers chapter 14. And while you're doing that, I'm just going to read to you the cross-reference that we're looking at, which is Joshua 14, 6 through 9, real quick, just to get our reference point. And it reads, "Then the sons of Judah drew near to Joshua in Gilgal, and Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, the Kenizzite, said to him, 'You know the word which the Lord spoke to Moses, the man of God, concerning you and me in Kadesh Barnea. I was 40 years old when Moses, the servant of the Lord, sent me from Kadesh Barnea to spy out the land, and I brought word back to him as it was in my heart. Nevertheless, my brethren who went up with me made the heart of the people melt with fear, but I followed the Lord my God fully. So Moses swore on that day, saying, Surely the land on which your foot has trodden shall be an inheritance to you and to your children forever, because you have followed the Lord my God fully.'" Okay, so that's this little issue with Caleb, and really what you're looking at here is they kind of already took care of Reuben, Gad, and half Manasseh, which we've talked about to excess. And Caleb, you're not going to start giving the other 9.5 tribes their share. And so we have to recognize that Joshua and Caleb are the only two, they're the only two individuals who actually remember coming out of Egypt. None of the other, all the other ones were born on the way, and they'd grown up over this 40-year period. Everyone else had died off, and so now it's this new generation. So the only ones left are Caleb and Joshua, and so Caleb right here is making his case, telling Joshua, "Hey, don't forget. It's kind of like I've got dibs on this. You know, before we start sectioning off the land and saying who gets what, you know, it's Moses promised me a special thing because I was willing to go do this, you know, 45 years ago. I was willing to go get started on this, and it was because of everybody else that we had to wait this long." So that's what's in view here, is that Caleb is just reminding Joshua that he gets a special preference over the pick of the land, so to speak. Okay, so, John, you had where we left the numbers. What was it?
14:11.
Okay. Numbers 14, verse 11? Yeah, mm-hmm. Okay, right. So, Jerry, you want to take us to verse 19?
"The Lord said to Moses, 'How long will these people treat me with contempt? How long will they refuse to believe in me, in spite of all the miraculous signs I have performed among them? I will strike them down with a plague and destroy them, but I will make you into a nation greater and stronger than they.' Moses said to the Lord, 'Then the Egyptians will hear about it. By your power you brought these people up from among them, and they will tell the inhabitants of this land about it. They have already heard that you, O Lord, are with these people, and that you, O Lord, have been seen face to face, that your cloud stays over them, and that you go before them in a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. If you put these people to death all at one time, the nations who have heard this report about you will say, the Lord was not able to bring these people into the land he promised them on oath, so he slaughtered them in the desert. Now may the Lord's strength be displayed just as you have declared. The Lord is slow to anger, abounding in love, and forgiving sin and rebellion. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generation. In accordance with your great love, forgive the sin of these people, just as you have pardoned them from the time they left Egypt until now.
Alrighty. And so we're going to go all the way to verse 38 here. So, Mike, you want to take over 20 through, say, 25?
The Lord replied, I have forgiven them as you asked. Nevertheless, as surely as I live, and as surely as the glory of the Lord fills the whole earth, not one of the men who saw my glory and the miraculous signs I performed in Egypt and in the desert, but who disobeyed me and tested me 10 times, not one of them will ever see the land I promised on oath to their forefathers. No one who has treated me with contempt will ever see it. But because my servant Caleb has a different spirit and follows me wholeheartedly, I will bring him into the land he went to, and his descendants will inherit it. Since the Amalekites and the Canaanites are living in the valleys, turn back tomorrow and set out toward the desert along the route to the Red Sea.
All right. And then... excuse me. Thank you. Verse 26 through, let's say, yeah, I guess just the end, 38. Brenda, you want to pick it up from there?
And the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, how long shall I bear with this evil congregation who complain against me? I have heard the complaints which the children of Israel made against me. Say to them, as I live, says the Lord, just as you have spoken in my hearing, so I will do to you. The carcasses of you who have complained against me shall fall in this wilderness, all of you who were numbered according to your entire number, for 20 years old and above, except for Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, and Joshua, the son of Nun. You shall by no means enter the land which I swore I would make you dwell in. But your little ones, whom you said would be victims, I will bring in, and they shall know the land which you have despised. But as for you, your carcasses shall fall in this wilderness, and your sons shall be shepherds in the wilderness 40 years, and bear the brunt of your infidelity, until your carcasses are consumed in the wilderness, according to the number of the days in which you spied out the land, 40 days, for each day you shall bear your guilt 1 year, namely 40 years, and you shall know my rejection. I, the Lord, have spoken this. I will surely do so to all this evil congregation who are gathered together against me. In this wilderness they shall be consumed, and there they shall die. Now the men who Moses sent to spy out the land, who returned and made all the congregation complain against him by bringing a bad report of the land, those very men who brought the evil report about the land died by the plague before the Lord. But Joshua, the son of Nun, and Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, remained alive of the men who went to spy out the land.
All right, thank you. Okay, so that's the big long Numbers passage, and this is just pretty much the whole, this is the entire scenario, starting with Kadesh Barnea, which we read last week. And if you're wanting to know, for instance, on the map, where is Kadesh Barnea, it is... If you, by any chance, still have your map, if you don't, that's okay, don't worry. I'll point it out. But Kadesh Barnea is right down here on the very southwestern border of Israel as it's heading towards Egypt. Okay, so that's where your Kadesh Barnea is. And that's where, you know, they came here to that point, and that was kind of like the border of where the Canaanite territory was. And so from right there in that point, and you can see it, it's if you actually have this map in the lower left quadrant, it's that little city that's right there by the at the very edge of the blue and the purple right there. So that's where the city is, Kadesh Barnea. And so you know, they go and they spy out the land, and here we get the information that it was actually 40 days that they spied out the land. It took them 40 days to go, and they, you know, they started from here and they went up, you know, all in this area. And of course, we know that they went to Jericho and Rahab, and that was part of it. Later on, and so you know, but they saw all this particular area, and they saw all that land, and they brought back their report. And of course, Joshua and Caleb were, you know, willing and able, and the rest of the 10 tribes, the heads of the 10 tribes that we listed last week, you know, they were the ones who were kind of cowardly about the prospect. And so here in this passage that we read tonight, the second half of that big long passage that we started last week, the first part of it, some people, I think, kind of miss the point of this. They're thinking that, you know, I think some people read too much into this, and they think that God is this, you can get the opinion that God's this whimsical, capricious, you know, oh, I'm going to do this, and now I change my mind, I'm going to do that. I'm going to wipe these people out, and I'm just going to establish myself through you, Moses, and forget this. And it kind of tends to, I think, to the unseasoned reader of the word, troublesome people, and makes people think of things in a incorrect way. Because what I believe is really in view here is that God here knows exactly what's going to happen. He knows exactly what he's going to do. And he's prompting this response out of Moses. You know, he's you know, in a sense, getting Moses to come to the realization of what he's ultimately going to do. And then in the second section, the section that Mike and Brenda read, I just think this is perfect. This perfectly goes along with the analogy we've been laying out here. And that is that God has saved these people out of Egypt. And notice in verse 20, God's saying, I have pardoned them according to your word. In other words, Moses appeals to them, right, to forgive, to be forgiving, slow to anger, and all that good stuff. Okay? And God's saying, I have done that according to your word. However, these people are not going to enter the promised land because of their rebellions and their grumblings and their complaining and their so on and so forth. And so what does that mean to us? Here's what I think it means. When we, you know, give our lives to the Lord and we accept salvation through grace, you know, from Jesus Christ, and we get baptized and we do all that, that's like we came out of Egypt. We've gone over that a million times. And so we're no longer under the control of Satan. We're saved. We have salvation. However, God did that for a purpose, and he wants that, you know, this saved person to then manifest into someone who can be a force, who can be filled with the Holy Spirit, who can live the spiritually empowered life, and take possession of all their potential that God has for them. And so, the thing that God still has against Christians, you know, has against believers, that I think, is that as we go through and we willfully resist His Spirit's promptings to increase our faith, to jump up to a higher level, to confront the fleshly nature. You know, well, here God calls that this congregation an evil congregation. Now, they're not a congregation. They're still a congregation. Notice they're still saved because God precedes this whole thing by saying, I have pardoned them according to your word. But here it also indicates that that people of faith, including these Israelites and including us, if we willfully choose to oppose God's Holy Spirit, and we willfully choose to complain against everything God's trying to do in our lives that makes things a little bit more difficult, and we willfully insist on keeping our fleshly patterns and fleshly natures and, you know, all the things that that we are more comfortable with, you know, because we, you know, we take care of the flesh. You know, we pamper it. We, you know, we baby it. We get out the baby oil and the rags, and we're, you know, we're treating our flesh real nice, you know. And we want, you know, all the nice things for our fleshly nature to be just super comfortable. And you know, once that's established, and we're super comfortable, and we've had our big meal, and we've, you know, topped off the tank in the Lexus, and we've, you know, polished her up a little bit, and we've fixed that little thing where the garage wasn't working just perfect, and we've got our lawns and our fields just manicured, and then everything's just right. It's like, okay, Lord, now I'm ready to do something for you, now that I've got my comfort zone just perfect. You know, and I think back, in the New Testament, I'm looking at, you know, Paul and, you know, Barnabas and Peter and John, and looking at some of the things that they went through. You know, they didn't have, you know, all this, you know, perfect little, you know, flush situation going on, and yet God was working through them powerfully. And they didn't, you know, because they had kind of abandoned the whole idea of having any sort of comfortable situation at all, because they'd followed Jesus for the past 3 years, so they, you know, they'd had that as their example. So they'd already been trained and weaned off of that mentality. Carol?
No, sometimes I think it's like the Leave It to Beaver American way. You know, our lives are pretty comfortable compared to the rest of the world. And so somehow we've become a little lax. And,
sure.
You know, oh, I don't want to get up Sunday morning to go to church, or I'm too tired, you know, I've got this and this to do at the house. And,
yeah. That's that balance. Now, not to say that you can't have the Lexus and the nice garage and the nice home and the nice whatever. There's nothing in Scripture that says one lick about not being able to have those things, and those aren't part of God's blessings in people's lives. Sure. But, you know, I think God's message right here that we just read through verse, you know, 20 through verse 38, I think God's message speaks to all believers right here, that, you know, if God wants to knock on your door tonight and say, you know, the Spirit's moving and I need you to do this, and it's going to take you out of your comfort zone, you know, what is your heart's attitude towards that? I think that's what's in view. You know, are you willing to get called up, you know, out of your comfort zone because you're in the middle of your favorite show, but you're going to take that Lexus and give somebody a ride from here to here because it helps them out? If you see what I mean? You know, and you do it without grumbling and without complaining, and you have a cheerful heart about doing it. So, I mean, it's just, with God, it doesn't come down to the details of, well, you should have this or you shouldn't, or you shouldn't watch this movie, or you shouldn't do this or you shouldn't do that, or you should do this and you can't do that. Or it's more about, well, what's just the overarching attitude in your heart towards being a willing servant for the Lord? What's your attitude? Are you willing? Can God knock on your door or ring the phone and somebody, and you're willing to say yes, you know, gladly. Because these Israelites, it was like, you know, we hear about them called the stiff-necked people. And it was like, you know, that's kind of like, you know, God's like, you know, no, you got to go, you know, this way. And they just refuse. And so, but this is really a message to us. Remember, all things were written aforetime for our learning and instruction. So these passages are for Christians. They're for us to really give ourselves an introspective report card check on what our attitude is towards, you know, how we're willing to respond to God's promptings in our lives. So the really neat thing, though, that I like about the analogy is, notice how God just insists. He insists that, okay, yes, they're pardoned, yes. But the punishment, they have to endure the consequences for their actions. And so he says it about three or four times in there. I don't know if you noticed, but about three or four times that it came up where he said, your corpses or carcasses or whatever, they're going to pass away here in the desert. And that's the exact idea of our analogy, is that in between our salvation moment and our spiritually empowered, you know, moment, you know, is this wilderness time. How long is that for, you know, a given Christian? It could be 40 days, could be 40 years, could be 10 years, could be 6 months, could be, you know, it's kind of like, it's up to you. It's up to you. God leaves it up to you. But what one thing that God does say is, he says, you, Christian, are not going to have a spiritually victorious spirit, Holy Spirit empowered life, if you cling to this old attitude. You're gonna die here in the wilderness. You're never gonna know spiritual victory. You'll know salvation. Salvation, that's, you know, that's equal for all. But you will not know a victorious spirit filled life. You'll just flounder. You know, you'll go in circles and spin your wheels for your whole life. And I kind of like the fact that they all have to die off here before they can enter the promised land. To the Christian, what that says to me is, until I've totally crucified my fleshly attitude-minded way of life, my reborn, my new birth, my new generation in me can't have that spiritually empowered life until my flesh life dies off in the desert, so to speak, if you kind of get that analogy. All right, so, and you'll notice here that several times he also, I think it was about two or three times, if I'm not mistaken, God makes it a point to exclude Caleb and Joshua from this punishment. He says, you know, now here's two people that were, you know, they're exempt from this because, if not for all of you whiners and complainers, you know, God speaking to these people, they would have been, you know, they would have been victorious through me, you know, already. It would already been finished. Jericho, that would have happened, you know, a few weeks after the Red Sea. Just a couple of weeks. It could have. But, you know, they could have had all that done long since past, but they had to suffer the resistance of the others. All right. So, let's look at Deuteronomy 1, 34 through 36. And Joe, do you got that one?
Yeah. The Lord heard the sound of your words, and he was angry and took an oath, saying, not one of these men, this evil generation, shall see the land which I swore to give your fathers, except Caleb, the son of Jehohanan, he shall see it,
and to him and to his sons I will give the land on which he has set foot, because he had followed the Lord fully.
Great, thank you. All right, so that's just another little, cross-reference of that. And now let's go and look at a New Testament application of this in Philippians. Okay, so we're looking at Philippians chapter 3. Verses 1 through 14. Joe, you want to take a little bit more there? That's maybe the first.
Sorry, what was it? 3?
Chapter 3. How about do verses 1 through 6?
Okay. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things again is no trouble to me, and it is safeguard for you. Beware of the dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the false circumcisions. For we are the true circumcision, who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus, and put on confidence in the flesh. Although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh, if anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. Circumcised the eighth day of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to the righteousness which is in the law, and found blameless.
All right. So this is Paul making his great case here of his pedigree, so to speak. You know, he had it all. He was born into a perfect Jewish family, a good little Jewish boy, circumcised the eighth day, which was according to the law of Moses. He knew his tribe. He was a Pharisee, raised and trained perfectly. He even says, he's so bold as to say, as to righteousness, which is in the law, found blameless. And what he means by that is the first nine commandments, he was blameless before men, okay? He was blameless before men because he had not outwardly, perjured himself or murdered or adultery or disrespect parents or, just go down the list of all the Ten Commandments, the first nine. He was blameless because he had not outwardly committed any of those things. There's another passage in one of Paul's letters where he acknowledges the fact that on the Tenth Commandment, which is whether you are blameless before God, okay, because that's where the Tenth Commandment is the one that says, thou shalt not covet. And that's, how do you prove covetousness? You really can't. Because if you've not acted on any of those things and you haven't outwardly done anything, then you're not going to go to court. I can't take you to court and said he was eyeing my Mercedes like he wanted it. Is a judge going to listen to you? If you bring that charge against somebody, I think he might have wanted to steal it because he was looking at it and drooling, and so I'll put him in jail, judge, because he was drooling over my Mercedes. You see what I mean? That's crazy. However, in this other passage of scripture, Paul acknowledges the fact that, wait a minute. He recognized that he was actually guilty of the whole law before God because inside, internally, he had been guilty of covetousness. You see, covetousness, that was something the Jews just kind of like, oh, that's the tenth one, and number ten. It's just kind of like something that it didn't really register. because it was all about the action. You know, coveting, that was like, well, that's just kind of weird. You know, how can you prove? You can't prove that anyway, so, you know, no big deal. But in Paul's case here, you know, as far as the outward commandments, the first nine commandments, he was blameless. He had not violated any of the laws outwardly. So, you know, Paul's making his case here that he is, you know, if anyone could boast about their spiritual report card, so to speak, works-based faith, anyone besides Jesus himself, of course, if anyone could boast about it, it was him. And he's maybe being a little bit bold here because he should remember that Jesus acknowledged John the Baptist as having been the most perfect man of the Old Covenant, but, you know, of the keeping the law. John the Baptist was actually the, you know, if you could get to heaven by your own works, I mean, John the Baptist was, you know, well, like here to, you know, about a mile away, he's about a mile short. But, you know, here's where all the rest of us are, you know. So here's John the Baptist, he's a mile short. But, you know, thank God for grace through Christ and his sacrifice. Anyway, let's read the rest of this. And let's move on. Virginia, you want to take verse 7 through...
I think it's verse 6, yeah.
Verse 6 through 14.
Concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. But indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. For when I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I might gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold to that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus.
All right. Great inspirational words there from Paul. It's a big pep talk. And he's kind of talking about his own inspiration and motivation that came from God to do this. And he's inspiring all Christians, you know, those he was writing to directly back then, and by extension, us. He is just really calling all Christians, you know, calling all Christians, this is the attitude. Counting all good works and good deeds of the flesh as rubbish in the context of knowing the grace that has been bestowed upon us by Christ. And then on top of that, and starting with verse 9, and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. And I think that's really interesting because, you know, that's really what our baptism is a picture of. It's a picture of us dying to that old fleshly way of life and being raised to a new and a spiritual way of life. And so that's what we're talking about. And, you know, I think the God's frustration expressed back in Numbers, in Deuteronomy that we were just looking at, his frustration is, okay, upon having that salvation, upon having that realization, that those people were not doing what verse 14 says. This is a famous verse, so hopefully, you know, most Christians probably have heard it before and maybe have it memorized. Paul speaking, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. You know, in other words, you're pressing on. You have a vector that's, you know, going up. Your spiritual life is, you know, you're always seeing, can I do more? Can I get better? Can I get more, have more spiritual, you know, contact and connection with God? And, you know, God's frustrated with us, I think, just like he's frustrated with the people of Israel when they're coming out of Egypt in the wilderness, and they start grumbling and complaining about all the Egypt stuff. You're like, oh, well, it's great, the salvation thing is great and all, but, you know, I got other things to do on Sunday, and I'm too busy for Bible study, and I'm, you know, don't really want to help this person, and I'd rather, you know, sit and play video games, or I'd rather, you know, whatever. You know, and so, you know, God's kind of looking back and saying, well, you know, the Red Sea was just right there, and you were all happy about that, but now you're, you know, it's like you crossed over, and now you thank you for the salvation, God, thank you very much, now I'll head back over to Egypt. You know, and so that's what God's frustrated with, and God says, okay, if that's your attitude as a Christian, well, you're not going to lose your salvation, because that's a free gift from God through Jesus Christ and his grace and mercy. So that's not going away. But what will happen is you will suffer the consequences of that attitude. So if a Christian does have that attitude in their life and they don't have this upward vector, they don't have this upward call, pressing on towards, you know, higher spiritual things in your life, then in that case, you know, you're never going to cross the Jordan in your Christian walk. You're going to stay on the other side of the Jordan, where there's giants, there's battles, there's dust, you know, there's, you know, you have to kind of make it from one place to another because water is scarce, you know. And so what are all those things representative of? The blessings of God. You know, water, you have to get from here to here. And it's a desert in between. And so if you want your Christian walk and your Christian life to have a little bit of water, just barely enough to survive, to get you from this point to this point, and before you get another blessing and another windfall from God, then have that same attitude. Have the Egypt attitude, and you'll just barely get enough to barely get by and flounder about, you know, just spinning your wheels. And, you know, and I think God would have of us, you know, more than that. Because he's made us to have a much higher potential than that. So, anyway, I thought that was a good passage because it kind of shows the works of the law and how Paul's attitude was towards that. But then how, you know, just completely worthless he counted it in relationship to what God had done through Christ. So I think that's a good New Testament passage that correlates to this pretty well. All right, but moving on, let's go look back in Joshua 14, 12, or I'm sorry, 10 and 11. And I'll just read that again real quick before we move on. This says, and now behold, the Lord has let me live, just as he spoke these 45 years from the time that the Lord spoke this word to Moses, when Israel walked in the wilderness. And now behold, I am 85 years old today. I am still as strong today as I was on the day Moses sent me. As my strength was then, so my strength is now, for war and for going out and coming in. So what Caleb is saying here is basically, I've just been on hold for 45 years. You know, I was ready to go do this way back when. You know, I was still a relatively young man at, you know, 45, and I was raring to go, and I was wanting to do all this stuff back then. Everybody else wasn't. So now I've had to wait 40 years, and now I'm 85. But the neat thing is, is that, you know, God recognizing and realizing this, he had no, you know, breakdown in his body. He was still vigorous. He was a vigorous man, able to, it says here that he could still go out to war, and he could still do anything that he could do when he was 45. Interesting. And so, let's look at some cross-references here in Deuteronomy 6, verse 24. Carol, you want to start there?
And Yahweh has commanded us to observe all these laws and to fear Yahweh our God, so as to be happy forever and to survive as we do this day.
Okay. And might be a little off there, but yeah, let's look at 29 verses 1 through 9.
Moses called all Israel together and said to them, "We have seen everything that Yahweh did before your eyes in Egypt, to Pharaoh, to his servants, and to his whole country, the great ordeals which you yourselves witnessed, those signs and great wonders. But until today, Yahweh has not given you a heart to understand, eyes to see, or ears to hear. I have been leading you for 40 years in the desert, yet the clothes which you have been wearing have not worn out, nor have the sandals on your feet. You have no bread to eat, you have no wine or fermented liquor to drink, so that you would learn that I, Yahweh, am your God. When you reach this place, Sihon, king of Heshbon, and Og, king of Bashan, came out to do battle against us. We defeated them. We conquered their country and gave it as heritage to Reuben, Gad, and half-tribe of Manasseh. Keep the words of this covenant, put them into practice, and you will thrive in everything you do."
Let's go look at Isaiah 46, verse 4. And you want to go ahead and just read that one too, Carol?
Yeah.
Finish it off.
You will get old, even to your old age and gray hairs.
Until your old age shall be the same, until your hair is gray, I shall carry you. As I have done so, I shall support you. I myself shall carry and shall save you.
Thank
right.
you, Lord.
And yeah, and even now I see it. So even in that first verse you read, yeah, it's this idea of preservation through the whole time. And then in Deuteronomy, the main passage that Carol read, the 29 verses 1 through 9. In that passage there, it just talks about kind of a summary of all these things that they've been through. And in verse 5 in particular, it says that 40 years he'd led them in the wilderness, And I kind of find this interesting. You know, this is something that I find interesting, because remember, we just read in Numbers how it was God who made the punishment, right? It was like, you know, 40 days you spied out the land, and then you come back and you're cowardly about it. So because of that, it's going to be, and God does this frequently in Scripture, it's going to be like, you know, a year for a day or something like that. You know, and so he makes it 40 days, so 40 years. And so with this 40-year time period, I just find it interesting that it wasn't like God said, okay, get out of my sight for 40 years. I'll see you January 1st, 41 years later. You know what I mean? It's like whenever God punishes or chastises a person individually or a people, like here the people of Israel, he actually makes it harder on him. Because now if you look here in verse 5, it says, "And I have led you these 40 years in the wilderness, and your clothes have not worn out, and your sandal has not worn out on your foot." In other words, he punishes them for 40 years, but all it does is makes him have to sit there and sustain them for those 40 years of punishment. So I find that kind of interesting, because I think it shows the true, deep, compassionate love of a loving parent. Just like if you've ever punished your children, you know, you've probably said this, and you've probably heard it said to you, "This hurts me more than it hurts you." You know, whether it's getting a spanking, or whether it's doing this, or taking something away, or privileges, or whatever it might be. And it really does, because if you may have noticed that when you put restrictions on your children, or punish them, you start to realize, man, now I gotta enforce this.
Monitor it. Right. Keep an eye on this situation.
Yeah, I gotta monitor it. I gotta force. You know, you can't have the car anymore. Okay, well, I need a ride. You know, and it's kind of like you kind of realize, what did I get myself into?
You know, you're punishing yourself.
Yeah, you're punishing yourself. And I think the same thing's in view here. That when God said this 40 days, and you know, 40 days a year for a day, so 40 years. You know that he knew what he was getting himself into. He knew. And he was going to have to provide all these miracles, you know.
He made sure that each one of those people died while he was keeping an eye on them, too.
Yeah. They all had to pay their prices. They weren't going to enter the land. They're going to be saved, but they're not going to know this great spiritual victory. Because if you really think about it, Egypt, right? Think about Egypt. That wasn't really their victory. They didn't do anything. You know? And the same, do you see how that works perfectly with our analogy again? For your salvation, I mean, did you really do anything? All you did was just, thank you, God. You know, that's basically all you did, is you just accepted it. Yeah, so you didn't really do anything. And then even on their way out of Egypt, they didn't really do anything. I mean, all they did was just kind of walk in a direction for a few days, and then all of a sudden, you know, they panic because, you know, we're in a bind here, and then, you know, all that really happens is, you know, God parts the Red Sea through Moses, and they just walk across. You know, they didn't really do anything. And so, you know, they didn't accomplish anything. They didn't do anything. They weren't really a part of that. And that's the same for all believers, is that we don't really do anything to earn our salvation other than just simply accept it. We just walk up to the place, you know, altar call or whatever you want to call it, or go to the river, or go to the baptistry, and you walk up and you do it. You just accept it. But God says, you know, okay, well, now there's this new dynamic. There's this new thing. There's this, now that you've done that and you're part of the group, you know, I want you to experience my power giving you spiritual victory in your life over various things. I want you to be part of this now. I want you to activate and do something. And so when that doesn't happen, you know, you can kind of see God's frustration. You can understand it for sure. And, you know, I think one good analogy that I heard, a pastor teach this once, and I think it's very true, and it was a very striking analogy, so I always remembered it. And it was the analogy of, you know, well, think of a baby, and the baby is 6 months old, maybe a year old, you know, somewhere between 6 months and a year, and it's finally getting to the point where this baby can stand up in its crib, you know, and kind of hold out its arms and goo goo ga ga, mama da da, you know, and it's kind of bumbling and, you know, bubbling little saliva, and it has a funny smile, and it's so cute, and it's just adorable. And so you go and you pick up the child, and you love this child, and you have this wonderful, you know, development. If, however, 19 years later, you go back into this same room, and this fully developed grown man or woman is still in the crib going, you would know that something has gone horribly wrong, right? Something, you know, tragic has happened, because there's been some sort of, you know, brain issue or some sort of disability or injury or something horrible has happened. That it doesn't mean that you necessarily love them, you know, any less. It's just, it's disheartening, because you see, here was a life that could have had so much potential, but instead, it's stuck in this infant mode. And it's something, you know, something horrible has happened. And it's just, it's disheartening and sad. And I think God looks at it the same way. You know, when we're going for a baptism, and we're, you know, that's basically us spiritually in our goo goo gaga mode, right? I mean, that's we're baby Christians at that point. And that's great. There's nothing wrong with that. That's adorable to God, and God loves that. And there's that special little time where it's just, you know, that special intimacy between you and God, you know, is there at that moment. And that's great. But likewise, 20 years later, you know, you're still goo goo gaga, you know, and I don't want to do anything for myself. I don't want to have any kind of victory over, you know, spiritual matters in my life. You know, God has the same opinion. He comes in and he kind of looks at that, you know, that Christian, and the love is still there, the salvation is still there, but there's a disappointment. There's a disheartening quality to that whole situation. So, anyway, this bullet, I just have it kind of indicating there that, you know, as God, his preservation, and he preserves his people through all sorts of trials, tribulations, and difficulties, just like he had Caleb. You know, Caleb had been brought through, you know, all these years. And he's 85 years old now, and he's still good to go, ready to do what the Lord has for him. Really, really good attitude. All right, what do you guys think? We've been talking a lot tonight. No comments? No? Okay. Alright. Okay, let's move on to Joshua 14, 12 through 15. This is one of my favorite little insights here. The cross-reference, anyway. Okay, so Joshua 14, verses 12 through 15. I'll just read this part real quick. says, now then, give me this hill country about which the Lord spoke on that day, for you heard on that day that Anakim were there with great fortified cities. Perhaps the Lord will be with me, and I shall drive them out as the Lord has spoken. So Joshua blessed him and gave Hebron to Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, for an inheritance. Therefore, Hebron became the inheritance of Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, the Kenizzite, until this day, because he followed the Lord God of Israel fully. Now, this is just off the charts, in my opinion. You remember how, we talked about how Caleb is getting his first choice? You know, he's getting dibs, so to speak, over the area that he wants. Well, guess what he chooses? Hill country. It's, in other words, he's 85, and what does he want? He wants more challenges. He wants to go uphill, and what? Guess what's at the top of the hill? Anakim, the giants. You know, so he's 85, and he's not saying, okay, now it's my turn. You know, it's, have you ever heard of this? You know, it's me time. You know, it's Caleb. It's time for Caleb now. So I'm going to choose, you know, this nice paradise-like ravine with this nice meadow over here. And this looks like it'd be some really good area for growing crops. And we got a river that's coming right by the stream. And, oh, you know, this is, it's retirement time for Caleb. Hey, I'm going to take it easy now. No, what does he choose? He chooses one of the toughest areas where there's still giants to go be conquered.
Not only that area is just all rock hills. I mean, it is just rocky like you wouldn't believe. I mean, it's not. If you go to Hebron today, they don't do any farming around there.
Mm-hmm.
You know, it's just kind of hilly and it's just loaded with rocks.
So he chooses the tough. He chooses kind of one of the toughest areas. That's what he wants. You know, it's kind of like, I don't even know really how to analogize that so much, other than just, you know, maybe somebody, an athlete, maybe, you know. It's kind of funny to me that, you know, some people who are sports fans and they get this attitude like. Have you ever noticed this in some people, maybe yourself, that you get a basketball team or a football team or a baseball team or what have you, and you get, like, you kind of follow the other teams that they have to deal with? They're like, oh, this other team, their star player got injured. Like, yes, that's going to make it easier for us to, you know, get the victory. Well, that wasn't Caleb's attitude. Caleb's attitude was, I want that star player to be at the peak and the best condition when I play him, because, you see what I mean? Because I want to see, because that's kind of like a measuring stick for me. I want to see, you know, I really like the way Caleb puts it here. He says, perhaps the Lord will be with me and I shall drive them out as the Lord has spoken. In other words, perhaps, you know, I'm going to take this area because I know it's a challenging area, and perhaps the Lord will be with me as I try to take down these giants. And later on, a little bit later on in the chapter, we find that Caleb, he is successful, but he leaves, this is real interesting, he leaves a little bit left to be done. And guess what he says? He says, whoever defeats this last giant over here, that's the one that's going to marry my daughter. You know, you see what, that's the kind of guy this Caleb is here.
I want a champion in my family.
Yeah. And he wants somebody that's got his same attitude of taking down giants. And so as Christians, I think we should have that attitude of taking down the giants in our lives with God's help. Whatever things seem like giants to us anyway. Alright, so let's go look at how Caleb's attitude is totally contrasting to Lot's attitude back in Genesis. And this is something that I think is really neat.
So Abram said to Lot, let's not have any quarreling between you and me, or between your herders and mine, for we are close relatives. Is not the whole land before you? Let's part company. If you go to the left, I'll go to the right. If you go to the right, I'll go to the left. Lot looked around and saw the whole plain of the Jordan toward Zoar was well watered, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt. This was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. So Lot chose for himself the whole plain of the Jordan and set out toward the east. The two men parted company. Abram lived in the land of Canaan, where Lot lived among the cities of the plain and pitched his tents near Sodom. Now the people of Sodom were wicked and were shining greatly, sinning greatly against the Lord.
All right. Thank you. So, real interesting here that this is right after this is right after Abram had come up from Egypt, and remember he kind of there's really no nice way of saying it, so I'll just say it. He kind of prostitutes his wife to the Pharaoh of Egypt, one of Abram's few but very bad downfalls in not trusting the Lord. And God doesn't let Pharaoh touch his wife. God has her protected through the whole thing, the whole time. God knows what's going to happen. And he doesn't let Pharaoh have anything to do with her. So God's in charge. And I think that's a good good message for Christian women today. Is, it even says this in the New Testament. It talks about, how great, what a great faithfulness. She's even counted in the Hall of Faith of Hebrews chapter 11 for being so faithful to the and so submissive to her husband that she was even willing to do these just absolutely ridiculous things. Abram says he's so scared of the people of Egypt, doesn't trust God enough yet. He's so scared of these Egyptians, he's saying, well, you're a beautiful woman. If we go to Egypt, they're going to kill me because I'm your husband, and they're going to take you, and they're going to sell you into, you're going to become some Egyptian nobleman person's, slave wife, and it's going to be horrible. So let's do the sensible thing here. We'll say that we're brother and sister, and then when they get there, they do. And Pharaoh says, "Oh, well, that's your sister. Well, how about all these sheep and oxen and donkeys and male and female servants and female donkeys and camels, and how about all this stuff?" And I'll marry your sister. And so they do this, they follow through with this thing. And where is Sarah's voice in all this? She doesn't say a thing. She doesn't say a thing. And so God steps in. God steps in and says, okay, Sarah's being submissive to her husband, which is, my command, what I expect from a faithful wife to her husband. Her husband is being an idiot. So, I'm going to step in and save her from her husband's follies and rebuke the husband, simultaneously. And so, all that happens, and it takes, Abraham's a slow learner on that one, because it takes him a couple of times before he learns to trust God in those situations instead of trusting his lunatic idea of how he's going to handle those situations. So, but back on point though, this is after that first time. They're coming back, and they've just come back with this huge windfall from Egypt. Abram was rich before, now he's super rich. Lot is super rich too. And it says in Genesis there in chapter 13, it says the land could not bear them two altogether. In other words, there wasn't enough pasture or grazing land to have all of Abram. And that's why when Linda started reading there, it said, you know, let there be no strife between us or between your herders and my herders. Because they had so much livestock that, you know, they couldn't be next to each other anymore. They needed, like, you know, you have your ranch and I have my ranch kind of idea. So, bless you. So they're going to separate from each other, and Abram says, okay, you know what? You know, I don't care what you take. You just take whatever you want. I'm going to go this way, go this way. Go that way, go that way. I'll just, wherever you go, I'll go the other way. So there's going to be no, you know, there's going to be no debate about it. Like, I tricked you into taking the worst or whatever. And if you look here in what Lot chooses, it says, here's the key first downfall verse here for Lot. It says, and Lot lifted up his eyes. That's the very first thing. And that's one thing that I think we should all be cognizant of as Christians is there's a lot of people today that say, you know, they want to see things. You know, and, you know, everybody wants to peg us as visual learners only. And while visual aids are good, and those are good things to support what, you know, analogies and to have a frame of reference or a map to look at or something like that. In the scripture, it actually says, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. In other words, the spoken word of God. And then the ultimate iteration of that was Jesus himself and his teachings and his words. And so, you know, we need to be careful when we make choices with our eyes rather than with our ears. So,
we look for the easy way.
Yeah, and Lot certainly did. Look what he said. Hey, I get to choose then? All right, well, let me look around. Oh, that looks like a nice spot. You know, nice meadows down there. Great pastures and fields for all the animals. Nice little river there, plenty of water. It even says it was like the garden of the Lord. In other words, looks like the Garden of Eden. But then notice there's that little parenthetical remark that Linda read there. It says, but this was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. And look where Lot ultimately goes in verse 13. Verse 12. So Abram dwelt in the land of Canaan, and Lot dwelt in the cities of the valley, and moved his tents as far as Sodom. So sometimes things that look good at first glance are actually very, very dangerous. And in verse 13 here, there's another little kind of parenthetical remark there that just kind of says, now the men of Sodom were wicked exceedingly, sinners against the Lord. And so we all know what happens to Lot because of his choice. And so this is contrasted greatly, obviously, with Caleb and his choice. You know, Caleb took a place probably nobody else even... He wanted dibs, right? But then he took a place that probably no one else would have chosen if they had the opportunity. And he took the toughest area. All right. So, moving on from here, let's look at this. This is something I found real interesting the more I studied it and thought about it and listened to other people commenting on this. And that is that I am convinced that Caleb, you can make a strong case that he is... a type or a model of God's Holy Spirit for a whole bunch of reasons. And this kind of last bullet kind of summarizes the life of Caleb, and it looks like we got plenty of time to finish this, so we don't have to rush. But let's just read the bullet, and then we'll go through all the cross-references and talk about it. I have here that Caleb is an interesting character in the Bible. First of all, he is listed as being of the tribe of Judah, yet he seems to have Gentile origins as a Kenizzite. Remember we read that about 3 or 4 times now? It keeps saying Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, the Kenizzite. Okay, well the Kenizzites were not Jewish. Actually it's debatable of what origin they were, whether they were Canaanite from Ham, or if they were Semite, from Shem. So we aren't actually 100% sure, you know, what his ultimate origin is, but we know that it's not true blue Jewish, you know, like all Jewish all the way back to Abraham is what we're seeing here. So.
Or he could have been half Gentile and half Jewish.
On the mother's side.
Right.
Yeah, because that looks to be what happened, because it looks like he marries, his father or grandfather, it appears married into, you know, the tribe, and at that point, that actually happened, you know, several times. You know, there's even provision for it in the Torah. God says, you know, if he even talks about letting people observe the Passover, mm-hmm. who weren't Jewish, right? But had to be circumcised. They had to, you know, follow all the symbols and patterns that had been laid out for the Jews in this. Mm-hmm. Yet they had to do all that. And apparently, Caleb does it in spades. So much so that he's actually at the time that Moses is going to send out the 12 spies to spy out the land, he's actually the most notable of the tribe of Judah. You know, a Kenizzite. You know, somebody whose father or grandfather had been, you know, had origins outside of the Hebrew genealogy. And so he gets married in, just like Rahab gets married in, just like...
Wasn't Sarah? I mean, Abraham? No, I'm thinking of Moses. Why? Wasn't she wasn't Jewish, was she? Hebrew?
Right, she was Midianite.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Moses' wife, you're talking about?
Yeah.
Uh-huh. Zipporah?
Right.
She's a Midianite.
Right. Okay.
And it was okay. It was okay for, you know, people to come in as long as they obeyed. You know, it was like their version of witnessing or proselytizing or, you know, spreading the faith is okay. Well, you have to become our culture, our rules, our religious practices and rites. As long as you do all these things, then you can... You're welcome to, you know, be assimilated into our culture. So, Caleb apparently is one of these people. There's some people that try to make an argument against that, but I really don't see it because, I mean, we read it about 4 times there, I think, 3 or 4 times. I mean, Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, the Kenizzite. I don't know how you can get out of that. So anyway, one interesting thing is his name means dog, funny enough. His name, Caleb, means dog in Hebrew. Very, very, it's very clear. You can even get a Hebrew dictionary today and look up, you know, that word, or if you have a strong concordance like I found it in. It's the Hebrew word for dog. It's real interesting if you change one letter, or the pronunciation of one letter in his name, there's another name that's very, very similar to Caleb, or another word, a root word, very, very similar to Caleb, or you can make a strong argument that his name means wholehearted. You know, wholehearted, which certainly fits. This is where the analogy for God's Holy Spirit emerges. Because you may have heard this, probably everyone here, is, I'm sure, has heard this reference that the Holy Spirit has been called the Hound of Heaven. Have you ever heard that before? The Holy Spirit is the Hound of Heaven. And it's basically trying to get across the point that just like a hound dog, so to speak, you know, not to denigrate God in any way, shape, or form, obviously, it's just an analogy, but just like a hound dog just absolutely, especially a bloodhound, just absolutely will not give up until, you know, once, you know, it's like you know, here boy, you know, smell this, now find him. And that hound dog will just, it will die before it gives up, you know, finding that particular person. And, you know, the Holy Spirit is the one who, number one, comes alongside of us and helps us to hear about Christ through various ways. When somebody witnesses Christ to us, the Holy Spirit comes alongside of us before we're Christians. Before anybody becomes a Christian, the Holy Spirit comes alongside and helps to do a number of things there. If you're very opposed to the idea of Christianity, then the Holy Spirit will be there right alongside you to help soften the blow of hearing that witness. It'll help. The Holy Spirit will help hold your tongue back from speaking out against Christ. The Holy Spirit will help quiet your soul and try to do your best to allow that witness to go into your mind so that you can digest it and process it without rejecting it virulently. So it's still up to you. You can make all those reactions if you want, but I speak from experience. I know that this happens, that the Holy Spirit comes alongside and helps you take the witness in without repudiating it wholesale, virulently. I know that this happens. I know it for a fact, that this does happen. And so, then you kind of carry on your life, and you're going on in your non-Christian, you know, non-believing way, and you hear another witness, and the Holy Spirit comes alongside you again and helps support you as you hear that witness. And it helps you to kind of just, okay, you know, you heard about Jesus, I know you don't like hearing it, but just calm down and just think about it. And then you go your way, and then you hear another witness or another experience happens to you. And the Holy Spirit just kind of helps, very gently, helps that person hear that witness about the blood of Christ and how it is the only answer for salvation for sin. And so, you know, it's Jesus and his sacrifice that saves us, but it's the Holy Spirit that comes alongside us and helps us to hear it and finally really hear it and internalize it enough to actually accept it or make that choice at some point to actually accept it. And that's why the Holy Spirit is sometimes analogized to the hound of heaven. Just won't give up. You know, it's got that blood, you know, it smells the blood of Christ in this case, and it's just coming alongside and it's trying to find, you know, that person, and just will not give up relentlessly, will not give up on this person accepting Christ.
A good dog is true and loyal to his master.
Absolutely. Absolutely. And so, you know, in the other analogy, the other part of this, is that, you know, if you look at Caleb's life and how it kind of transpires, you see a lot of interesting things. Number one, you see that Joshua and Caleb are the only two that actually enter the promised land, right? They're the only two. And you kind of get the sense that the only way, because I mean, think about who wasn't allowed in. You know, Moses of all people, you know, Moses can't go in. Because who did Moses represent at that point? Represented the law. Yeah, the law can't get you there. And Moses was practically perfect in every way. I mean, he was like, you know, the first Mary Poppins, really. I mean, he's practically perfect in every single thing that he does, except for just, you know, a couple of tiny little mistakes, you know, that he makes along the way.
He lost his temper, hit the staff on the rocks, and broke the Ten Commandments.
Yeah. So, you know, after all he'd been through, you know, it's just not quite enough, right? And so you kind of get the feeling like, well, what do you have to do? What do you have to do? What do you have to do to enter the promised land? It's basically, well, you have to be perfect. Well, who are the only two people that are perfect? Jesus and, of course, God's Holy Spirit. You know, and so you kind of see Joshua and Caleb as representatives of, they're the ones who are perfect, who can get you across the Jordan. And it's a two-way street. They're working together. Because the Holy Spirit comes alongside you and helps you to accept Christ. But once you accept Christ, Christ is the one who comes alongside you and baptizes you in the Holy Spirit. And that's a complex doctrine, but you can find that very clearly in throughout the New Testament if you search carefully and diligently. All right, for salvation, it's the Holy Spirit bringing you to Christ, and you're baptized in water for repentance of sins, and baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, Jesus Christ. You know, to a new and eternal life. But then at that point, you know, you've opened the sin is paid for, so you have opened the way for God's Holy Spirit to come and live inside of your heart. You've opened the way for, you know, the Holy Spirit comes alongside you to help you accept Christ. If you do, your sin's paid for. So now God can come and dwell in a clean, purified, new creation heart. However, there's this dimension that I personally believe in, and I think you can defend it from Scripture very clearly. I think there's a dimension to the Holy Spirit that a lot of Christians don't experience. And that's what we're talking about. You know, because it's Christ that can come and baptize you in the Holy Spirit, which is like the picture of crossing the Jordan. And there's a lot of people who just spin their wheels in the wilderness and never experience that. So being baptized in the Holy Spirit is typically accompanied, some of the accompaniments that come along with that to know that that's happened are some of the most obvious ones are the speaking in tongues. So if you've experienced that at any one time, at any moment in your life, that's a good indication that you've been baptized in the Holy Spirit. That's not the only one, though. And Paul makes that very clear. He's like, not all Spirit-filled Christians are going to speak in tongues. That's not all there is to it. So there's other things. There's spiritual gifts that are listed. The gift of teaching, the gift of evangelism. There's a gift of helps, gift of administration. There's all these spiritual gifts that are listed that all come together to work together to solidify a congregation of a church body, you know, a small part of the church at large, if you will. So this little congregation comes together. Well, you need somebody to administer things. You need somebody to lend a hand and to help with all the various duties that go along with running a church. You need people to teach. You need people to prophesy. That's another one, prophesying, which, by the way, I've said it many times, I just want to reiterate it. Prophesying very rarely has to do with telling the future. Prophesying is simply, the short and simple definition of prophecy is just speaking the word of the Lord. So if I speak the word of the Lord to you, directly into a situation that you're dealing with in your life, I could prophesy to you without ever knowing it. I've actually had that happen to me by people at Bethany, for instance. There's been people who, I'm struggling with a situation, and somebody speaks this random sentence that hits me so hard, because to me, they said some words and some names and some things that just, you know, I've been praying about, been wondering about, been struggling with, not knowing, I don't know, maybe, yes, no, I'm not sure. And then suddenly, it must be from the Lord, because there's no way that person says that sentence to me if I hadn't been praying about that exact situation and struggling with this exact situation. And this person just prophesied to me and had no idea that they did so. Sometimes, you know, there's people who prophesy to people in the church, and they do know that they're doing it. They know that they're speaking a word of the Lord into that person's heart and life in that situation at that moment. Then, unfortunately, there's the third and the bad one, is there's some people who want to think they can prophesy at any time, anywhere, into anybody's life, and solve all their problems, and so they are a false prophet. This is somebody who's usually more of a gossip that wants to know your business, tell you how to solve all your problems, and you know they think they're speaking, you know, they want to act like they're speaking a word of the Lord into your heart when really they're just spouting off at the mouth, you know, talking all this stuff that makes them seem like they know it all, but they really don't. And so, you know, one good indication is that if somebody's really prophesying to you, a good way to know for sure is that God has your phone number too. So usually he'll call you first and let, put it on your heart. It's on your heart already, if that makes sense. Something is already spinning and churning in your heart, and you're thinking about it, you're praying about it, you're wondering about it, you're dealing with it. Then somebody comes and speaks a word of confirmation that helps guide your decision on a particular situation. You know, that's a word from the Lord. Not, you know, some random person showing up and saying, hey, you ought to do this. The Lord told me that you should, you know, shave your head and move to Timbuktu. Or, you know, well, that's interesting because the Lord hasn't told me that. You know, that's what you can respond to people who come up with these wild prophecies, so to speak, by indicating, well, that's funny because, you know, the Lord hasn't told me anything about that. I don't know what you're talking about. And so you can rebuke people who are just, you know, spouting off for no reason. But these are one verses here, so let's just look them up real quick about Caleb. Numbers
32:12. Not one except Cherub, son of whatever. James one. This is one that Carol should have. The son of Nun, for they followed the Lord wholeheartedly.
Alrighty. So again, this is just pointing out that Joshua was the son of Jephunneh, the Kenizzite. Okay, and then if you just forward over to Joshua 14:6-14. And I'm sorry to do it to you, but it's just basically the same thing.
Now the people of Judah approached Joshua and Gael and
Caleb.
Caleb is? Okay, son of Jephunneh. Oh, the Kenizzite said to him, you know what the Lord said to Moses, the man of God at Kadesh Barnea, about you and me.
Okay, and then verse 14. You're going to learn
is this
how to say Jephunneh here tonight.
Maybe. I doubt it. Oh, 14. Okay. Just slide down to 14.
Uh-huh.
So, Hebron has belonged to Caleb, son of Jephthah, and Kenizzite ever since, because he followed the Lord, the God of Israel, wholeheartedly.
All right, and Genesis 15:19.
Same thing
here? Nope. This one's different.
Okay,
it's worse.
Yes, it's much worse.
Give it to
John. Yeah.
But the Kenites, the Kenzanites, and the Kadmonites. Is that verse?
Right. Let's go ahead and read verse 18, too.
Okay. On the same day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, "To your descendants I have given this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, the Kenites, the Kenzanites, and the Kadmonites,
and
the Hittites, and the Perizzites, and the Rephaites, the Amorites, and the Canaanites, and the Girgashites, and the Jebusites."
All right. And so this is why a lot of people believe that the Kenizzites or the Kenites are also part of the Canaanite tribes. Doesn't really come out and say that exactly. But those people, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Amorites, all those ites, you know, here the Kenizzites are included. So it's possible that they are also one of the tribes of Canaan. Okay? All right, and then 1 Chronicles 4.
How about let's go to Exodus 12:48-49,
right.
Because it's on the way.
All right, on the way.
Okay, and when a stranger dwells with you and wants to keep the Passover to the Lord, let all his males be circumcised, and then let him come near and keep it. And he shall be a native of the land, for no uncircumcised person shall eat it. One law shall be for the native born and for the stranger who dwells among you.
Okay, so that's how Caleb possibly came into the Israelite peoples. And then 1 Chronicles 4 just goes through his genealogy.
Okay. You know, sometimes when we're reading these names, it sounds like we're speaking in tongues.
Yeah, 1 Chronicles 4, the whole first chapter deals with...
And we're probably butchering them.
Oh, yeah, I know.
Even people who have...
You bet.
Better elocution, we're probably still butchering them.
Because, you know, it's some of the way the words are put together, it's not even close to what we think it is.
Yeah. I heard some people talking about Ezekiel, and you wouldn't even recognize that name.
Exactly.
Like, yeah. I don't know. I'll call him Ezekiel.
Well, if you don't know how to pronounce them, just kind of mutter them.
Yeah. Well, what do you got for us here? Chapter 4 here.
The whole chapter?
No. It's just, I'm sorry about that. Let's zero in.
Chapter 4. Okay, how far down do you want to go? Let's see.
No, let me find
okay,
it.
Okay, 14. And the Meonathai who beget Oprah, Sarai begot Joab, the father of Jehoshim, for they were craftsmen. The sons of Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, were Iru, Elan, and Naam, and the son of Elan was Kenaz. Is that what you wanted?
Yeah, right there. And so, you know, right here it talks about how Caleb, and it gives Caleb sons. But it's interesting here because some people try to make a big deal about there being two Calebs. I don't think it flies because here, you know, here it says Caleb, the son of Jephunneh. That's the same one. I mean, we just read it like 20 times. So it's this, what you're talking about here is you're talking about the same Caleb is basically what I'm getting at. And then it talks about how his sons, you know, they're part of this, you know, tribal genealogy. So he somehow marries in or gets adopted in some way, and he's circumcised, and he's part of the group.
What's interesting is you go from 15 back to 13, and there's Kenaz. ahead of Caleb's son, which is probably the same. Is it the same?
Yeah, you mean Kenazite, you mean? You know,
yeah, right.
Well,
or is it his grandfather?
I'd have to go.
You know, it's
look that up.
It doesn't.
Yeah, I don't know.
It doesn't matter really, because it could be his grandfather, and it's not uncommon for a grandson to be named after a grandfather.
Possible. All right. Well, there you have it. That's chapter 14. Chapter 15 next week. Moving right along. Any prayer requests?
Yeah, got a couple. Susie's mom, you know, is in hospice care now.
Oh, is she?
Yeah, she's in hospice care. They come 3 times a week to her mom, but her mom is shutting down. Her mom is not swallowing well.
She hasn't eaten in several days.
And now it's a water issue. And she's starting to feel pain, and I'm sure it's because she's dehydrated. And, you know, it's very painful to die of thirst. I mean, and hospice will not give her an IV, and Susie needs to straighten this out, you know, with hospice to help better care. It's called, what is it called? It starts with a P. The type of care, I want to say, something that hospice pertains to is a legal issue that they can give her an IV to help ease her dying. That is a special term. Anyway, she needs the help to get through this. And then Mike Harmon, foot is not improving, and the neuropathy is getting worse, and his blood sugar is still extremely high while taking insulin. So if he doesn't get it under control, he might
lose his foot.
Yeah.
Wow. All right. Anybody else? That's Susie's mother you're talking about, right?
Yeah. Okay.
She didn't say a word about it.
Well, you know, I filled in for her.
Well, I knew that she had 2 appointments herself at the beginning.
Right. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this evening. We thank you for your word. We thank you for all your blessings in all of our lives. And we have some serious matters to pray about for within our congregation, Lord. We have Susie's mother, and we just pray that you'll help bring some relief and some comfort to this situation to them. And that she's been through so many trials and tribulations. Susie dealing with all the various family matter issues and the medical situations with her parents. Just pray that you'll bring some relief, some respite to this ordeal, and help the water situation get taken care of, and please ease and comfort her mother's imminent passing, and just bring strength to her and to the whole family. And we pray, Lord, that you'll bless Mike, that you will help him with this medical condition. We pray that you'll send your healing touch upon it and help lessen the effects and help the doctors get things under control, and we just pray that you will help them find the right treatment to help him overcome this medical issue with your guidance and help, and that you'll just restore him to his normal state of being in his medical situation. And we pray as we go our separate ways this evening that you'll just bless and fill us with your Holy Spirit. Continue to give us your guidance and protection in our lives, and bring us to church on Sunday and to Bible study next week. And we pray all these things in Jesus' holy name. Amen.
Amen.
Oh, right. Oh, yeah, should we?
Keith is carrying her to the bathroom.
Oh, my gosh. Yeah, let's. So let's
well, what is that? Why is that?
Because she doesn't know. She doesn't have enough oxygen.
Even she gets. She's on she gets.
Well, have they put her on oxygen?
Yeah, she's home. She's in a wheelchair.
But is she on oxygen?
Yes, and it's still the lungs are still not
enough.
He says she just gets tired so quick that it's simpler just to go ahead and push her in the wheelchair or carry her than it is because after three or four steps, then she's nowhere. And it's easier just to take care of her than it is to...
Let's regroup here, because we were in
the struggle of eating.
And Adrena could use a prayer to her. Okay.
Dear Lord, we just continue this prayer for Jenny and her dire situation, and Keith, who also is kind of under the weather with dealing with all this, and we just pray that you'll bring strength to them. Please help open up the pathways of air in her lungs and help her to recover like she has in times past from this asthma ailment and get back to her full state of health and wholeness and regular being. We also pray for Adrena, Breezy, that she'll help her just deal with various situations that she's confronting and dealing with, that she'll just bring strength to her and peace to her mind and assistance to help her with these various trials that she's facing. And we pray all these things again, Lord, in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ.
Did
Sue
leave the church?
I know.
I saw her.